If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to get those out and get them to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, that's no problem. We're just so glad you're here, and I'd love for you to just go ahead and listen in. I'm going to tell you the story. We're going to read the story together of the very first Christian. And as we're doing that, I know that in our email, kind of preparing for the service, we usually take communion each week as a church family. So if you came prepared to do that, I'll encourage you to get your communion out. If you're not prepared to do that, again, that's totally fine. We're just glad to be together. So get that ready. And we're going to be in John 20. We're going to read the first couple of scenes in that resurrection account. I want to begin by just reflecting on what we all know to be true, which is we live in strange times, don't we? We live in strange times. We could never have imagined. In fact, somebody I talked to recently said, never would have imagined this would have happened in my lifetime, in our lifetime. So we're here together, but we live in strange times. And I don't know if you've felt this, but as this has basically unraveled, or as this whole coronavirus thing has developed, I found myself kind of going, is this really real? Has anybody else felt that? Is this really happening? That's something that's on the other side of the globe. This isn't really that impactful of me. And then week after week, things were closing down, shutting down. And I felt like I was basically just dreaming a dream. And I would wake up and I would realize this isn't really happening. I just feel like this isn't real, is it? Has anybody else felt that way? I want to propose to you that the Easter story starts in that very place. The Easter story starts with people scratching their heads and saying, is this real? This can't be real. Now, I want to say that the ancient people were not dumb. They knew where babies came from. They know that dead people don't come back to life. They didn't have superstitions that would have prepared them for the story we're about to tell. So they wouldn't have sprung upon the scene and go, oh yes, this is exactly what we expected. We're going to find actually quite the opposite. We're going to find that this was not a story they were prepared for. So let's begin and read the story in John 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And I love this detail in verse 4. Guys, ancient accounts of history that were myth or fable, they don't include these kinds of details. Listen to what it says. It says that John is faster than Peter, that they ran to the tomb. And it doesn't just say they ran and they got there together. It says both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, you know, because he was a little slow. John was a little bit quicker, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. You know, the cloths that wrapped Jesus when they buried him, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came in following him. He just stumbled right into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself, nice and neat. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And yet they didn't understand the scripture. They didn't as yet understand the scripture. He must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. I've yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. I want to propose to us this morning, I know most of us or many of us already believe this story, but I want to propose to us, for those of us who believe in the story, to maybe appreciate some of the details to help push it even further down into our hearts. And for those of us who maybe think this to be just a religious story, just a Christian story, just a superstitious story, there are a few things in this story that help us understand this story was not written or intended to be just a religious story. It wasn't written just to be our little version of the truth or just a nice Christian fairy tale. This story was written for us to really look at it, really, really consider it, and quite frankly, ultimately to believe it. There's three things, and I'm going to touch these briefly, that I think really help us take a good look at the story and ask some pretty hard questions, really wrestle with the fact that this is a true story. The first one is, this story was an impossible surprise. The second one is, this story actually caters to our reason. Faith isn't opposed to reason. This story actually caters to our reason. And lastly, this story is deeply personal. So the first one, this story is an impossible surprise. The disciples, nobody was expecting this story. Jesus had told his disciples again and again and again that he would be crucified. In fact, Mark's gospel, in three chapters, Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over, crucified, buried, and raised. And it says, and Jesus told the disciples this three times, and it says he told them plainly. And it says the disciples didn't understand. Now, the Israelites, not all of them, but many of them, did have a belief of resurrection. They did believe that at the end of time, God would raise up the righteous. He would resurrect the righteous and the wicked. He would vindicate the righteous and he would separate the wicked, and that all would happen at the last day, the general resurrection. So many of Jesus's people had a view of resurrection, but it wasn't within time in history, it was at the end. In fact, in John 12 and 13, Jesus is talking to one of his dear friends, Mary and Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he asks her if she believes in it. And she says, yes, I do believe that on the last day, my brother will be raised. So there was a sense in which they believed in resurrection, but nothing could have caught them more off guard than to come to the tomb. Mary was not coming to the tomb expecting it to be open. She was going there just to anoint the body. She was in deep sorrow, deep pain, deep mourning. She just wanted to do what she could to honor somebody that she loved and was devoted to. To put it quite bluntly, guys, this was a story they would have never have in their wildest of imaginations dreamt up. This is just not a story they could have made up. One of the things that's, I think, rather shocking in the story is not only would they not have made up the fact that a resurrection would have happened within history, that God would have rewinded his glorious resurrection future into the present for them to see and imagine and put their hope into, to give them great hope and life. Not only could they have not have imagined that, if this story is a fabrication, they did a terrible job. They included all kinds of details that you would never include in a myth story. In fact, at the end of the resurrection story, after they're eating on the Sea of Galilee, it says they ate 53 fish that they brought in. 53! Who counts those numbers if this is a fable? But the one detail they should not have put in there, if this was a fabrication, was who was in fact the very first Christian. Who was the first Christian? Was it Peter, the lead disciple, or John, the one he loved? That's who you'd put in if this was a fabrication, but no. Who is the first eyewitness? Who's the very first one who sees the resurrected Jesus? We just read about her. Mary. And Mary, as you know, is a what? This is not a trick question. Thank you, Mike. Mary is a woman. Now, that might not strike our modern, Western, educated ears as being important, but in the ancient world, that was very important. And the reason for that is, in the ancient world, women were not viewed the same way as they're viewed today in much of the world. In much of the world today, women have the right to vote. They can even become the president. They can become a senator. They can basically be a part of any sort of public or private life that a man could, but not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a woman's testimony was so, it was so different from a man's testimony. In Jewish courts, in Roman courts, and in Greek courts, a woman's testimony wouldn't even be heard in the court of law. It was untrustworthy because she was a woman. Women were very low on the social scale, very low on the social totem pole. You bring a woman in to testify, to be the linchpin in a court case, and they say, nope, is she a woman? We don't let her in here to testify. And yet, who's the first one to testify to the most profound event in human history? A woman. That's a detail you don't include if you're trying to fabricate an account. If you're trying to fabricate an account, you put your lead star up front. You don't put Mary, who's a woman. And as you know, a woman with a reputation. A woman that isn't just a woman, but a woman who has a history, has a past. And yet, why would they include her as the first eyewitness if, in fact, it wasn't true? The very fact that they say in every one of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a woman and it's women who come to the disciples with the news that Jesus has been raised. And the only reason I can see as to why they would include that is because this is a story they could never have dreamt up. They would never in their wildest imagination have imagined somebody to be raised within history and then to go spread that news to the rest of the empire to say, and you know who the first witness was? It was a woman. So it was an impossible surprise. And because of that, we need to realize this story is not meant to be told as a myth or a religious story. John's telling this as a true story. But John's resurrection story actually caters to reason. There's a tension here. On the one hand, it's absolutely impossible. Dead things don't come back to life. And on the other hand, I want to propose to you, this story actually caters to a thinking mind, that faith is not opposed to reason. Reason and faith are not the same thing, but believing in something doesn't mean you turn your brain off. It means you use your brain to get to the point where you can take a step, take a leap. I'm not going to jump off the truck because I'd probably die, right? But you take maybe a hop, because reason has gotten you to the point where you say, this is a well-grounded decision to make. How can I say that? Notice that it says in the text that John and Peter, they run to the tomb and they peek in, and it says they see the linen garments. Now, word for see does not just mean look at and, you know, just look at and see something. Literally, the word is process, reason, think it out. It says Peter stumbles into the tomb. He's asking the question, how is this happening? This isn't real. What's going on? It says twice that he looks, he sees the linen garments. He's processing, he's running the scenarios. He's thinking, now I know Jesus died. Nobody can survive a Roman crucifixion. The Romans were the elite at killing people. They know how to do that well. There's no way Jesus could have survived, but maybe he's thinking, man, if he did revive, how come the cloths aren't shredded up and torn and unraveled? If friends or other disciples came and took him, why would they take the linen garments off and dishonor Jesus' body and take it out naked? He's trying to put the pieces together. This can't be real. He's trying to figure out the best possible explanation. If enemies came to steal the body, why in the world would they have taken them off? And we just read the account together. The clothes aren't just laying somewhere. They're folded up nice and neat. Why, if somebody was going to steal the body, why would they go through the trouble of doing that? Peter's just trying. He's seeing and he's trying to put the pieces together. He's using his reason to figure out that this can't be, this isn't possible, but if my reason tells me that all of these other options don't really pan out either, even though the resurrection is the most impossible one, it has to be the one that I'm going to reach out for and put my faith in. One of the things I love about John's resurrection account, we're not going to read the whole thing because it's pretty long, is in John's resurrection account, everyone has to see before they believe. Everyone sees before they believe. They have to see that this is believable. You know the account of Thomas? When they come to Thomas and say, we've seen Jesus. And he goes, okay, that's good enough for me. He doesn't say that. Thomas is one of those downer guys. He's kind of a depressing, morose, kind of a melancholy chap. He says, probably with tears in his eyes, until I see the nail marks, until I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And a week goes by. And you guys know, at the end of the chapter, read it when you go home. Jesus appears to Thomas and he gives him what he needs to believe. He says, see, Thomas, come here and touch me. Everybody in the story is given what they need. And what that tells me is not all of us come to Jesus the same way. It says that John runs and he sees the evidence and he believes, but it's only after he sees the empty tomb and the garments. Peter has to kind of process things and work his way to it. Thomas is depressed and says, unless I can give this guy a hug, because they didn't do social distancing, right? Unless I can give the guy a hug, I will not believe. Friends, we need to quit telling people that they need to believe and turn off their brain. We need to help them see that this is believable. And they might not get a resurrection appearance like the disciples did then, but we need to do our best to help folks see this is believable, this is plausible, though it's impossible, though this is a story they would have never dreamt up and we would have never dreamt up either. It isn't against reason. It actually caters to reason. It caters to the thinking mind to look at the evidence and make a verdict. Many of you have maybe known of a man named Lee Strobel. He's written several books. One of them is The Case for Christ. And he said one day his wife came home and announced she was a Christian. And he was crestfallen. He thought, oh no, they were both making great money. They had an upwardly mobile life. And his first vision was they were going to be in dirty soup kitchens for the rest of their life. And he said, well, I'm going to end this once and for all. He was an investigative journalist working in the Chicago area. And he spent 600 days in interviewing the best scholars around the world to try to put an end to this myth of the resurrection, this silly tale that his wife had believed in. And at the end of the book, if you read his book, Case for Christ, he said, the evidence was so overwhelming, I could do nothing but give my life to Christ. See, some people aren't even looking for it and they find it. And some people are actually trying to argue it out of existence. And if they come to it with an open heart and an open mind and they really weigh it out, many times, oftentimes, I would say most of the time, they have to come to grips with the evidence. So the resurrection story caters to reason. But lastly, and I think it's important that this one is last, this resurrection story is real, it's true, it's history, not only because it's unimaginably impossible and that it caters to reason, it's real because it is deeply personal. Notice that when Jesus appears to people, he doesn't say, good morning, woman. He starts there, but as Mary's running around in hysterics, he's gently probing her to begin to really see him. She came looking for a dead person, and he's gently asking questions, trying to open her mind to the fact that something new has happened. And you know what it is, don't you, that actually wakes her out of her hysterics. It's not a theological truth. It's her name. She's running around hysterical, and he says, like nobody else could say it to her, he says, Mary. And it's at that moment she sees, really sees, that it's Jesus. And she goes from hysterics one direction to hysterics the other, from sorrow to just incredible joy, because he called her name. It's not enough for us to believe in the resurrection as just some general principle, some general truth. The fact is, Jesus didn't die and was not resurrected just for the world. He was crucified and buried and raised for you. And until that comes into your heart, until you hear him say your name, and I'm not saying you're going to hear an audible voice. What I'm saying is until you latch onto this with belief, when that happens, it's like he calls your name. And he says, Marcus, or Mike, or Sharon, I'm alive. It's absolutely impossible. And yet it caters to reason. but it's deeply personal. This isn't just some general thing. This involves you and me, just like it involved real people back then. You'll notice, if you just look on the next page, probably, right at the end of the chapter, why does John write this entire gospel account? He's the only author that gives us the explicit reason for writing this entire story of Jesus, let alone the resurrection account. What does it say in verse 30? It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you would believe, that you would trust, that you would reach out and take hold of this and take it into your heart and live in the midst of its truth. These are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. We're here this morning like this because there's a virus going around. It started on the other side of the planet, and it's affecting us to the point where we have to meet like this in cars, and I have to stand in my pulpit like this, which I would say I'd actually prefer this in some ways. This is lovely. And yet it's not. There's something wrong. Why are we here like this? It's because we're living in strange times, and it's because of this virus that's going around the land. And yet I'll propose to you, there's a virus that's much older than COVID-19. It's far more insidious than COVID-19. Every one of us in the parking lot are carriers, and we're contagious. And every one of us will fall victim. We will become its prey. And you know what that virus is, don't you? That virus is death itself. It's so effective. It has 100% effective rate. Every one of us will fall underneath it. And what the Gospel of John says is not only are we all carriers of it, not only will all of us one day fall victim to it, there needs to be an antidote to it. That's a problem, having that virus known as death. That's not okay for God. That's not the way God designed things to work. By sending Jesus into the world to die in our place and for our sins, to be raised in glory, is to give us ahead of time, not just at the end of history, but to bring it into the midst of our story and to say, there's been one time where it hasn't won. And if you stand behind the one, Jesus, who's gone through death and come out the other side, one day that antidote will be yours. And I'll tell you, when that comes into your heart, new life happens. When that comes into your heart, and you really, not just as a theological or religious thing, but when that becomes personal for you, the Bible says you move from living a life kind of under the shadow of death to living in the bright light of Jesus's resurrection. It says that we were in death before we knew Jesus, but now we're in life because we know that virus will one day not win. John's account is challenging because it's absolutely impossible. It's a story they could have never dreamt up. It caters to reason and it's incredibly personal. It's something that's meant to take in each one of us, to reach out and make the center of our life, to become our ultimate hope. And so if you have your communion ready, by all means, take communion. One of the things I love about communion is it takes this absolute miracle of a story and it brings it down to something we can hold. It's something we can see. We can go, this is historical. This is real. This isn't something I'm making up. This is the one thing. This is the, along with baptism, but this is the one thing that really grounds us in this story. So if you're ready with your communion, I don't know where mine went. Who took my communion? It's all good. If you got your communion, please take it and know that this isn't something that John is making up. This is outside of him. This is bigger than him. And yet he's writing it so that we can come to a knowledge of the truth. I'd love to pray. We're going to close with a song and then I'll give you a benediction and we'll figure out how to come out of here in the parking lot without any dings in the bumpers, right? Let's pray. God, we love you and we are thankful to be together in such a strange time. We are grateful, God, that there is a much more potent virus than COVID-19. And we're so thankful that you've given the antidote to it. And we can live in light of the day that one day, the last word in our life will not be death, but it'll be resurrection and it'll be life because of you, Jesus. We love you. We ask you to bless the rest of our day in the midst of this hope and to help us sing our closing song together. It's in your name. Amen. Amen.